morning we get back to our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We're up to the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty soon we're going to have Jesus feeding the multitudes because we've been on the mountain for about 5 months now, it seems. And we're going to be there a long time yet because I'm really taking my time with this. Jesus could have preached the whole sermon in probably about half an hour or 45 minutes. But we're taking a week with every nugget that he shares with us, and in the Beatitudes, that means a week for each Beatitude. So we've been going rather slowly. And today we're at the next to last Beatitude, but I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to take this Beatitude, but then I'm going to jump ahead and pick up a few verses that Jesus speaks on later, and this may take care of that passage, or when I get to it, I may preach on it again. I don't know. But we're going to start with chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And then I'm going to jump ahead to verse 23 and read a couple verses there. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This morning's Beatitude is a challenging one, for sure, especially as we come to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. There's a promise contained in this Beatitude, as there is in all of the Beatitudes, but it's a very challenging. The circumstances for having that promise fulfilled are very challenging. The promise is that we'll be called sons of God. And as we learned on Christmas Eve, that's a privilege that not everybody can claim, even though in our society it's assumed that everybody who is born is a child of God. It shows how biblically ignorant our nation is, that even in the churches we follow more the teachings of the Greeks and the Masons than we do the teaching of the Bible. The Masons, of course, teach that all men are brothers. There's one God called by a variety of names, that all religions worship the same God, and so on and so forth. But the Bible tells a very different story. The Bible tells us that we are children of the devil. Jesus makes it very clear. And he makes a lot of enemies when he says it in John's Gospel. And that's why we don't respond to God naturally the way we should. We often respond to God better than a lot of other people do, but we don't respond to God, probably none of us responds to God exactly the way he would like us to, because there is still a part of us, the sinful nature, that carries the traits of our, you might say, our natural father, which is the devil. And it's only through adoption by faith in Jesus Christ that we are made children of God. That's according to John chapter 1, and it's also according to Paul's writings to the Galatians and to the Colossians. It's only through faith in Christ that we become children of God. Jesus seems to be saying that unless we fulfill the requirements of the Beatitudes, we cannot rest confident in eternal life. In one of the passages in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks of the resurrection, and he says that the sons of God are those who share immortality with him. And what he's saying is that if through faith in Christ our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled with God, then we have the hope of eternal life with him. And eternal life with him is what identifies us as sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Here, Jesus is saying that being a child of God involves more than just a declaration of faith. It involves a life of faith that is evidence of that life is given through the various aspects of the Beatitudes. Being poor in spirit, that is recognizing that the only value I have in my spirit comes through what God has done for me. Being willing to mourn, that is being willing to admit that that I carry with me certain pains and certain griefs, instead of trying to be the tough guy and say that nothing bothers me. Being meek in my relationships with other people, that does not mean being a doormat, of course. It means looking out for the other person as well as for myself. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and that can be something as simple as turning off the television when a stupid beer commercial comes on because you're so disgusted with the way they promote their product. Thirsting for righteousness instead of being willing to accept anything that the world gives to us. Being merciful to others, being pure in heart, these are all characteristics of God and therefore characteristics of his children. In particular, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will indeed be called children of God. And the question for us is, what is a peacemaker? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? And for a long time, when I read the Beatitudes to get to Blessed are the Peacemakers, I thought a peacemaker was someone who was just easy to get along with. I tend to interpret the Bible in a way that's favorable toward myself. And I like to think of myself as someone that's easy to get along with, although Tammy will tell you otherwise, probably. That's one reason I think God created marriage, is to keep us humble, to make us realize that how we appear to ourselves is not necessarily how we appear to those who have to live with us. But being a peacemaker is more than being a peaceable person. A peaceable person, someone easy to get along with, someone whose feathers are never ruffled, just goes with the flow. But being a peacemaker is more than that. Being a peacemaker is being a person who is willing to expend energy in order to create peace where there is no peace. And first we have to understand what the Bible means by the word peace. The Bible does not mean an absence of conflict. That's what the world means by the word peace. We have peace in Iraq and Afghanistan when our soldiers can come home and we're not involved there anymore. But biblically speaking, there will be peace in Iraq and Afghanistan when the tensions in that country are under control and the people are learning to give and take and to live with each other. Peace involves prosperity, health, a sense of fulfillment of personal ambition, wholeness, completeness. These are all involved in the Hebrew word shalom, which is translated peace. And those who are peacemakers are those who are actively trying to create an environment in which as many people as possible can be prosperous, in which people are getting along with each other even when there are difficulties. For example, some who lived during that time may say that during World War II, here at home, there was an atmosphere of peace as the population was committed to a common goal, willing to sacrifice, willing to work toward that goal in ways that they never dreamed that they would have to. The world was at war, but as a nation, some people would say, I wasn't living at the time, so I don't know, that here at home there was a sense of peace. On the other hand, as we were fighting in Iraq, and as that became a political football, which everything seems to be these days, here at home there was no peace. Every time you turned around, some prominent politician or entertainer is speaking out against the war, railing against the president, saying that he lied to us, saying that he's cheating us, saying that he's deliberately doing things for his own good, stirring up the population to the point where at the election of our recent president, our former president's approval rating was down almost as low as the Congress, and that's pretty low. So in that situation, we were in a time of war, and here at home we were experiencing conflict as well. We were not at peace. I can live in a peaceable way with other people and still not lift a finger to help anybody else except myself. In that situation, I am not a peacemaker. I am a peace stealer, you might say. I'm stealing peace from other people, but I'm not doing anything to create an atmosphere of peace or contribute to peace. On the other hand, I can be very peaceful on the outside and on the inside be full of all kinds of schemes and all kinds of intrigues. The Bible speaks of this in Psalm 55, where it describes a man whose speech is as smooth as butter, but there is war in his heart. And I'm sure we all know people who fit that description. We also are familiar with people whose approach to problems is to go after them with almost as much violence as the problem itself involves. Throughout history, as societies have faced different issues, different problems, one reaction has been to be very reactionary. So, for example, the communists will go bombing federal buildings to try to create an atmosphere of anarchy so that their political desires can be fulfilled. The terrorists from the Middle East and around the world are committed to creating an atmosphere of conflict, an atmosphere of chaos, out of whose ruins they can create the perfect Islamic State. Perhaps you heard about the bombing of the Coptic church in Egypt. Coptic church is, you might call, Egyptian Orthodox church. There's actually one not too far away from Matthew up in Rochester. It follows the teachings of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is rather unusual compared to our teachings, but nevertheless it is a Christian denomination. And Christians make up 10% of the population in Egypt. And so until now they've lived in relative peace. The Christians have claimed that from time to time the government has turned a blind eye on them when they've been the victims of some sort of problems from society. But on the whole, they've lived in peace. Well, on, I believe it was Christmas Eve, might have been New Year's Eve, church in Egypt was bombed. And many, many people were killed, and of course about 1,000 people were worshiping at the time, and they were all rather upset, as you can imagine. Others were injured, and the government doesn't know who did it, but they figure it was probably Al-Qaeda, because Al-Qaeda's whole stated purpose is to create unrest. They create unrest even in their own countries, where the extreme minority doesn't have as much control over the events of the country as they would like to. They've always complained about Egypt, that Egypt was too soft on Israel. And so one way they have of trying to create the perfect state is to use violence and chaos to bring it about. And even in our own country, as we look back on our history, we've tried to solve many problems by violence. We tried to solve the problem of slavery by violence, and we failed at it miserably. We tried to solve the problem of the Industrial Revolution with the violence that came about through some of the labor unions. And the Bible tells us that peacemakers do not use violence to create peace. There's another psalm, Psalm 120, where the writer of the psalm is complaining to God about the problems that he's having with other people in society who aren't getting along with him. And the end of the psalm says, "I am for peace, but whenever I speak, everybody else is for war." And here's someone who's trying to create a better society through peaceful means, But everywhere around them are people who aren't willing to be patient and wait for peaceful means to work. They think that by violence they can create the perfect state. As Christians, we should know better. James, for one, tells us that human anger cannot create the righteous life that God requires. In other words, even in my own life, as I see the remnants of sin still pulling me down, it doesn't do any good to get angry at myself and next time I'll do better. James says that kind of anger is not going to do anything. It's not going to create anything better than what you already have. A parent who's frustrated that a child is not responding to his discipline the way he had hoped is not going to get any better results by beating the child, although some parents think they will. The Bible speaks of using the rod to drive sin out of the heart of a child, but God is not speaking about beating a child senseless just because he happens to spill milk on the table. And yet there are some parents who think that the only way of creating a responsible adults is to beat a child senseless. The Bible says that's not being a peacemaker. Well, we have all these examples of what is not being a peacemaker. What is being a peacemaker? Well, a peacemaker is someone who cares about the people among whom he's trying to promote peace. A person who is committed to getting his own way is someone who knows what buttons to push to get you to act just the way he wants you to. Whether he wants you to cooperate with him in a certain way or whether he just enjoys, some people just enjoy egging people into a fit of anger. You know people like that? They'll say something in just a certain way or they'll do something in just a certain way and you'll get frustrated and then they sort of smile. Like, ah, it worked. They know just what buttons to push to make you angry, to make you upset, or to make you compliant with what they want to do. They know just what strings to pull in order to get you to do what they don't really want to do. On the other hand, a peacemaker is also someone who knows what buttons to push, what strings to pull, but not to get his own way, but to create an atmosphere of peace in which we are all working together toward the same goal. You have to be smart to be a peacemaker. You have to know how to work with people and how to encourage people to do what sometimes they don't really want to do. You have to know how to work out compromises among people a very different opinion. If you want to know what it takes to be a peacemaker, just take a look at Jesus. For through Jesus Christ, God was making peace with us. And most of us would say, well, I didn't even know God was mad at me. That's the problem. We don't see the world through the eyes of God. We see the world through our own eyes. And as I look at the world through my own eyes, every problem is somebody else's problem. I'm not responsible. If only those I worked with were more cooperative. If everybody else would just do what they're supposed to do, like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Even in families and friendships, very often we get frustrated, and it's usually the other person we put at fault. I'd be a much better husband if my wife would only be more understanding. I'd be a much better wife if only my husband were more understanding. It's always somebody else's fault. And then we wait for the other person to change, and of course they don't because they don't know how they're supposed to change, and sometimes they don't really need to change. We're the ones that must change. And nothing ever gets better. Well, here we have a situation where God is not at peace with us, and whose fault do you think that is? Do you think God has to change? Do you think that maybe God is doing some things wrong and he needs to change his way of doing things? If ever there was a situation where all of the fault was on one side of the equation, it's the relationship between ourselves and God. And yet, what did God do in order to make peace? Did he wait for things to get better? Did he just let things go and say, well, I'll be the one to do the changing? Jesus came into the world, and he taught us the way of God, and in teaching us, he made a lot of people angry. So peacemaking doesn't just mean that you try to make everybody smile and not be upset. Jesus made a lot of people upset. But the only way he could create peace was first to make God known to us, and then to sacrifice himself as a way of saying that God has done everything that he could possibly do to be reconciled to us. And you could say, now God is at peace with us. And the question only remains, are we at peace with God? And there are some people who say, well, yeah, I'm at peace with God, and then they go out and they live as they please. Jesus would say, no, you're not at peace with God. If you were at peace with God, the Spirit of God would flow through you. It's your enmity with God that is blocking the Spirit's flow, that's keeping you from being energized by the Spirit of God and taking on God's characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. If those fruits aren't evident in your life, you're not at peace with God. He has done everything to be at peace with you. Now, what remains on your part? And what remains is for us to identify and eliminate those sins in us that block God from getting his work done in us. We can't remove that sin by becoming angry with it. And we must be smarter than that. We must have more understanding of where those sins come from and what makes those sins so powerful in us. What enables those sins to take control of us? We must cut the ties between sin and the soul. We must cut the strings between the devil and ourselves. Deactivate the buttons that Satan knows how to push to get us to do what he wants us to do. But one thing we do learn from Jesus is that being a peacemaker costs. Being a peacemaker means acknowledging where there are areas of conflict and working to promote mutual welfare. So Jesus would say later in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying all the promises we make to God about how much we love him and how much we'll serve him mean nothing if we can't get along with our own brothers and sisters. As John would say, how can you love God if you can't even get along with your family? How can you love the God you don't see if you can't get along with that expression of God that somehow manages to come through in those that you can see? And did you ever think that maybe what aggravates you about your brother or sister is actually some characteristic of God, where God is trying to communicate to you through those close to you? Are you willing to even look at other people as being an expression of the Spirit of God, even if in a very rough and unfinished form? Are you willing to take the situation upon yourself and to make sacrifices in order to try to create an atmosphere of peace? Anyone who is devoted to being a peacemaker is going to find that sacrifice is necessary. Anyone devoted to being a peacemaker is going to find that conflict very often is the pathway to peace. That before we can create peace, we must promote an atmosphere of honesty and truth, which often leads more to conflict than to peace. Take a look at the life of Jesus. The closer he got to the crucifixion, the more agitated things became around him, until finally that agitation reached a point where he was forcibly arrested and crucified. And yet that's what it took in order to create our peace. When Jesus tells us that if we're offering a gift at the altar and remember that our brother has something against us, we should go and be reconciled. And when he says, settle matters with your adversary before you go to court, afterwards it'll be too late. Jesus is also reminding us of another uncomfortable truth when it comes to peacemaking, and that is very often we are the ones who need to make changes in order to promote peace. We are the ones very often whose attitudes and whose ways of doing things create conflict. It's not the other person's fault. In this passage, Jesus does not say, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you find that you have something against your brother, go settle it. No, he says, if your brother has something against you, take the initiative. Even though you see it as being his problem, if he and you are not living at peace with each other, that's your problem. Try to see the situation from his point of view. And so perhaps have a more likely chance of reconciliation. But then he goes on to say, settle matters with your adversary before you get to court. And by the end of that verse, he's saying that we are the ones who will be thrown in prison if we don't reconcile. In other words, we're the ones who have a problem within ourselves that's contributing to the lack of peace around us. We should seek, Paul says, to live peaceably with all people, as far as it is within our power to do so. We should be at peace with all people. And whatever issues we do not resolve in this life, God will resolve for us in the life to come. Whether it leads to praise for us or whether it leads to punishment for us, each of us will receive at the judgment a reward or a punishment for how we have lived in this life. If we have unsettled accounts with other people in this life, everything will be settled before the court of God. And if my brother has something against me and he can't get through to me, he'll stand before the court of God and he'll say, Lord, how can you let him into heaven when he has done this against me? And God will say, I will let him into heaven because his sin against me was dealt with on the cross. But when he enters heaven, he will have a debt to pay because of the debt he owes to you. Jesus takes care of the debts we owe to God. We must take care of the debts we owe to each other, or those debts will be settled at the throne of God. So Jesus says, settle with your adversary before you get to court. Because once you get there, it's too late. While you're still with him on the way, while you still have an opportunity to make compromises with him, to work with him, to show him your sincerity, try to settle it now. Because if he gets as far as the judge and he's not settled with you, then you may be turned over to the magistrate and he may turn you over to the warden of the court and you may be thrown in prison. And I tell you the truth, you will stay in prison till you pay your debt. Jesus says, take your debt seriously. That's a passage I'll have to remember later this month because I finally, after 28 years, I got a notice to serve on jury duty. So now I should write a letter to the editor and say, anybody in Union County, if you have a problem with someone else, settle it before you get to court because if I'm on the jury, you're in trouble. But this is the way God speaks of peacemaking. Those who have been through a 12-step program like AA will know what I'm talking about. Several of the steps in AA involve making an inventory of people that I have hurt through my addiction to whatever. Let's say I'm an alcoholic and I realize that I've been a burden to my employer because I often come in late and some days I'm not worth too much. Let's say I was a burden to my children because I never made it to my son's Little League games. Or I never was there when my daughter had a a program at school. I make a list of all the people I've offended, and then one of the steps is now you go back to those people and you apologize. Whether they forgive you or not is not the issue. That's up to them. But you go to them and you say, look, I realize now I was a difficult person to live with. I'm sorry. And I'm doing what I can to do better in the future. And maybe one reason Alcoholics Anonymous has that as a component of several of their steps is because the church has sort of let that go. Hasn't talked much about being a peacemaker with those we live with. Or acknowledging that maybe there are things in myself that I need to ask others for forgiveness for. When we speak of forgiveness, we often speak of us forgiving others, and then it becomes a challenge. Well, why should I forgive so-and-so when he did this to me? If you understood what he did to me. And all the while, God is saying, you're forgetting two things. First of all, you're forgetting, what about the things you've done to others? Or have you lived a perfect life? And secondly, and more to the point, what about the offenses you've committed against me? Those are offenses you can't pay for. You can't make them up. But Jesus went to the extent of offering his own life as a sacrifice so that those sins could be reconciled. And if God is willing to go that far in his efforts as a peacemaker, and if we are to be children of God and to carry on his character in the world around us, what does that say about how far we should go in trying to promote an atmosphere of peace? James tells us in chapter 3, verse 18 of his short letter, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. As opposed to his words in the first chapter, where he says that the anger of man cannot create the righteousness of God. Anger does not lead to righteousness. Peacemaking does. In Romans, Paul tells us to make every effort to do what leads to peace. What does that mean? Well, he goes on. He says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That's the key to peace. Doing things that lead to the building up of both parties. I'm not throwing away my rights and letting you walk all over me. And on the other hand, I'm not willing to stand by while you live a sinful lifestyle and expect that you're never going to have to pay for it. Instead, I do what's necessary for both of us to be edified, for both of us to become more the people that God wants us to be. A peacemaker is one who actively seeks peace, who actively works for peace. Peace, real peace, can only be established in an atmosphere of trust and truth. Today, many people, when you speak peace, they think, first of all, of Neville Chamberlain. Peace in our time. He saw himself as a peacemaker, but he was not the kind of peacemaker that God speaks of. He was the kind of peacemaker who says, okay, you can walk all over me as long as you're nice about it. As long as you don't go too far. That's not peacemaking. Peacemaking would be standing up to a tyrant and saying, look, we can't let you get away with this. Don't you understand? We can't let you get away with this. And if that had been done when Neville Chamberlain was doing his things to try to create peace, there may never have been a World War II. If someone had been willing to stand up early, draw a line and say, I don't want to fight. I can't let you get away with this. I can't let you trounce on the rights of other people like this. And whether I stand or whether I fall, we can't create a society of peace when people are taking advantage of each other. So there are bumper stickers today. Let's say peace will not exist as long as one person is being treated unfairly. And that's why we know that ultimately there will be no peace until the return of Christ. But in the meantime, we are to work for peace. And in working for peace, we are to be realistic and truthful people. Stand up for the truth as we confront other people. Face up to the truth as we look at ourselves. And realize that in this world, peacemaking involves working together among people, all of whom are sinful. God reconciles us. He's perfect and we're not. But as we try to create peace with each other, no one of us is perfect. And no one of us is totally to blame. We work at peace by being honest and truthful, by recognizing where the other person's responsibility ends and our responsibility begins. In many ways, this beatitude is the most challenging of all. Because in this beatitude, we really must step outside ourselves and look at situations from other people's point of view. With this beatitude, we really are sticking our necks out. And like Jesus, we're, as often as not, we're likely to get slapped in the face rather than to get a hug. But that's the cost of being a peacemaker. It's the cost that Jesus paid. And it's the cost that we too will have to pay if we want to follow the lead of our Heavenly Father and be like Him, a peacemaker in the midst of a very conflicted world. Heavenly Father, we're not so good at peace. Sometimes the only peace we can create is by allowing ourselves to be walked over. And we know that that does not please you. Sometimes we try to create peace through violent means. Sometimes we try to use improper motivations like shame and fear to create peace. Help us to understand how you made peace with us. And if our reconciliation with you through Jesus Christ is truly the most important part of our lives, then perhaps we can learn from Jesus Christ how to be peacemakers in our own lives and how to create relationships with those we love, where all are edified, all are built up, and no one is abused. Through Christ we pray. Amen.